Lovely to see you here today. My name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. And as we open up God's word together, I'm going to ask Alan to come and read for us. We're in a series on the book of Romans, and today we're looking at chapters 9 to 11. So what I've asked Alan to do is to read little chunks from each of the chapter to give you an idea of the overall flavour and what Paul's trying to say. And the BSL video is going to come up on the screen. We won't be in sync, but don't worry about it. Let's just hear God's word together.
The book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 2 to 13.
Are you on?
Is it on? Put on press. Hello.
Hello.
Hey, there we go.
Is that any better?
Great.
Book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Great. Thank you so much, Alan. Just keep those scriptures in mind as we unpack them. As I say, we've been going through a series on the book of Romans, which is a letter Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, in the first century to the church in Rome. And we've said that throughout this series, we've used the metaphor of like climbing a mountain to try and unpack the different chapters that we've gone through. And to help us think about that mountain idea and to get us using our brains this morning, I've got a little mountain quiz, okay? So it won't take long, but just to get you thinking. So here we go. Here's some questions to do with mountains. So what is the highest mountain in the UK? So the options are Snowdon, Ben Nevis, or Scarfield Pike. Hands up if you think it is Snowdon. Okay, if you think it's B, Ben Nevis. Okay, and C, Scarfield Pike. Okay, so you're correct, yes, Ben Nevis. So next question. What mountain is considered the birthplace of modern rock climbing in the UK? Is it Scarfield Crag, B, Tryfan, or C, Ben Ayen? Have I said that right? Who knows? So A, Scarfield Crag, B, Tryfan, and C, Ben Ayen. Okay, great. And then a whole load of you, you're just not sure. You're just being really shy. So the answer is Scarfield Crag, which ironically is also my granddad's name. Sorry. Okay, third question. How many days on average a year is Ben Nevis covered in cloud? Is it 100 days, 200 days, or 300 days? Hands up, 100 days. 200 days, 300 days. Yes, correct, 300 days. 300 days, let's just consider that last fact for a moment. 300 days of the year, you can climb the highest mountain in Britain. By the way, has anyone ever done that? Oh, loads of you. Oh, amazing. That's great. It's a hard climb, takes a long time. You get to the top. 300 days of the year, you don't even get a view from the top. It's just cloud. I came across a photo of what it looks like from the top on one of the cloudy days. Here we go. It's lovely. So 2 weeks ago, we considered Romans chapter 8, and we said it was like the summit of the mountain climb. Amazing truths as you stood on that summit, as we looked at our past and how God doesn't count our sins against us, no condemnation. We stand in the presence, we're children of God. And as we look to the future, we have hope because of what God is going to do in the future. It's the summit, but having reached the summit, we enter into chapters 9 and 11, which you could call the cloud of mystery. You read through these chapters and you think to yourself, what on earth is he talking about? He was so clear in chapter 8. Paul, couldn't you have just like stayed with that level of clarity going into 9 to 11? But it's in our series, it's in scripture. And so we want to look at this today to see what God has to teach us from the mist that closes in as we come into chapters 9 to 11. One of the reasons we find these chapters difficult, and you'll see why when we look at different parts of it, is because we weren't the original audience. It wasn't actually written for us. It was written to the church in Rome. And one of the issues they were facing were disagreements and issues between Jewish people in the church, who were a minority, and Gentiles, who were the majority, non-Jewish people in that church. And so they were working out their difficulties and differences between them, and that's why Paul's writing to them. And one of the questions they were asking, particularly the Gentiles, was, hang on a minute, we've reached the summit, but what about God's people, the people of Israel, the people that God made promises to in the Old Testament, people who seem to be rejecting Jesus? What about them? Has God like forgotten about them? Has he given up on his promises? And therefore, actually, is he unreliable? They're the kind of comments that would have been made in the church, these Gentiles who have reached the summit, now thinking, hang on a minute, what is going on here? So that's why he writes these chapters, to say, no, God hasn't forgotten his promises. Israel still has a place in God's purposes and promises. And in chapter 9, he looks back into the past. In chapter 11, he then looks into the future and God's purposes for the people of Israel going forward. It would have made enormous sense for them in the first century, but in the 21st century, we read these and it just raises so many knotty questions. Like, what does he mean by Israel in the first place? Like, are we talking about like what we now call the nation of Israel? He seems to be talking about a special elect group. Is that how God works? He elects some people for a special purpose and he saves them no matter what? And then equally, does he elect some people to be damned, as it were? And then a more recent question, does God's covenant with Israel justify their ongoing conflict in the Middle East today? Massive questions for us to deal with. Welcome to the cloud of mystery. I think these are some of the most challenging and complex chapters in the whole of Scripture. So if you fall asleep at any point today, it's okay. But hey, if you can stick with me, there are some wonderful truths that we can bring out of these, timeless truths for us today and for our world, truths that we need. And the two big ones that we're going to focus on are these. Number one, God is in control. He's in charge. He's sovereign. Number one. And then number two, which might seem contrary to that, but it is equally true, is that we have a part to play. We are responsible. So God is in control. He's in charge. But we have a part to play as well. So if you can hold both of those together, that's where we're going to be going this morning, into the cloud of mystery. Are you ready? Okay, let's do it. Okay, so first point then, God is in control, which is something we find hard to take on board because so often we like to be in control, don't we? I'm sure if I asked you to raise your hand if you're someone who likes to be in control, I think most of us would raise our hands. And then it'd be particular people who might raise their hand a little bit higher because you really like being in control. And I just think it's a human trait. We like being in control. And I recognized this early on in my life when I discovered this thing I brought with me today, the remote control of our TV. Back in the day, we had one screen in our house. Can you believe it? Back in the 90s. And whoever had the control, the remote control, had control over whatever we were going to watch that evening. Because we'd all sit around watching TV. Whoever had the control could decide whether we watch, which of the four channels we watch. That was kind of, limited control, but still an amount of control. I was thinking, actually, this really is me exercising my control today because I've taken it from our house, which meant that no one could watch TV this morning. So I really do have control. But this is it's a symbol, isn't it, of control, of being able to exercise power and authority over others. And these days, by the way, no one bothers with the Zapper because everyone's just on their own screen. Because everyone has control at the same time. Isn't that nice? it's interesting. But we like to be in control. But Romans 9 throws us a curveball, which is this, that actually God's in control. You might think you're in control. You're not. God is in control. He's sovereign. God holds the remote control. By the way, we used to call this the Zapper in our house. I remember a friend of mine called it the Plonker in his house. Is there anyone who called their remote control something unusual? Okay. I know there is. I know there is. I know you've all got nicknames for it. No? Not going to be honest. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. We'll move on. We like to be in control, but God holds the remote control. He is in charge. And that comes out in the way that Paul talks about the people of Israel. There's a whole load of mystery here as to what he's saying. But have you ever been on a walk where it's cloudy, but you can just see a little bit of light kind of like shining through at different points and you go, there's the sun. There are little glimpses within this passage of what he's trying to say, despite all the mystery. And if I could just pull out some of those little glimpses of light, hopefully we'll try and understand what he's trying to say. So here's the first thing, the little glimpse of light is that salvation is about faith, not DNA. What he's doing here is he's trying to say what Israel is. What do we mean by Israel, is what he's saying. And what becomes clear is that it's not an ethnic group he's talking about here. Because if it was, then we might think that there were two tracks for salvation. Throughout the whole letter, he's been talking about how it's faith in Christ. That's how we're saved. It's through faith in Christ. But suddenly, by talking about Israel and how, into chapter 11, how all Israel will be saved, it makes you think, hang on a minute, are there two tracks to salvation? Are there faith in Jesus Christ for some, and then a DNA test for others? And that's what's going to get them saved, because all Israel is going to be saved. Is that what he's saying? Well, no. He says early on, he defines Israel. This is what he says in verse 6 to 8. It is not as though God's word had failed. Do you remember? They're thinking, hang on a minute, has God failed here? Because like Jewish people he'd made a promise to aren't coming to Christ. Has God's word failed? He says, no, it's not as if he's failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So what he's saying is, there is a group of people we call Israel. They're the people that God has made his promises to, but it's not like an ethnic thing. Just because they're descendants of doesn't mean that they're the people God has made his promises to. Andrew Ollerton, who's written the book on this that's really helped us through this series, puts it like this. Paul's argument makes a vital distinction between Jewish ethnicity that is visible, so you can see it, or you know you could do a DNA test and work out exactly who's in, and divine election that's unseen. As Paul applies this to Israel's family tree, it becomes clear that DNA is not the decisive factor in identifying the true people of God. Some who were physically descended from Abraham were not part of the chosen people. So it's just really helpful to be in our, when he's talking about Israel here, okay, we're not talking about an ethnic group. We're talking about an unseen group of people that God has made his promise to that he will keep and he will save these people. But who are these people? We don't know. They're unseen. And so it leaves us in that position of mystery of saying, okay, I don't know, but God is in control. God holds the remote control. Okay, there's the first little bit of light coming through the cloud of mystery. Here's the next bit. Election is more about service than salvation. He then goes and talks about the people of Israel and the way that God has elected Israel. He's chosen them for his special purposes. And it's his decision who he wants to elect and who he wants to choose. And this is what he says in Romans 9, 11 to 13. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What he's doing here, he's spoken about Abraham, he's spoken about Isaac. Now he talks about another Israel patriarch, Jacob, whose father was Isaac and whose brother was Esau. And there are these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and it seemed like one was being blessed, Jacob, and the other one wasn't, Esau. And he picks up on this Jewish idiom, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Of course, this is hyperbole, he's going over the top. Of course, God doesn't hate Esau, but from Esau's perspective, it must have felt that way. Jacob was being blessed, but he wasn't. Now, why was that? What's going on here? Well, Paul wants to say, look, it's God's choice who he elects. Now, that might make our blood boil. What do you mean God gets to choose who's elected? Here we are trying to develop fairer societies based on equal opportunities, and meanwhile, God is undermining the whole thing with a whole load of random acts of favoritism. How is divine election fair? Well, we need to understand election. That election isn't actually to do with salvation primarily, it's to do with service. And so, going back to the very beginning, Abraham is called and he's blessed. Why? To be a blessing. He's chosen, but in order to serve others. Jacob, his name becomes Israel. And the deal with Israel is that they're to be a light to the nations. So what Paul is saying here is, it's not that God chooses some people to be saved and then others, therefore, to be damned. What he's saying is God chooses particular people to serve the rest. And so with regard to Israel, they've been chosen to serve. And now I'm going to pray that they'll be saved. That's what he's saying. That's the kind of argument he's using. Just like I'm sure a whole load of you elected or voted for someone this year, either a government or an MP or the local PTA committee, whatever it was, you would have made a decision to elect someone in order that they would serve. It'll serve you. That's what's going on. When you hear this word election, you think, okay, that's what is going on. Just like Jesus had 12 disciples who were chosen to serve, but not all were saved. Judas Iscariot fell from grace. So can you see the argument he's using here? Okay, election is God has chosen to serve, and now we're going to pray that they're going to be saved. There's the next kind of thing, the little light through the cloud of mystery. And the big picture is God is in control. God knows what he's doing. Next part, are you still with me, by the way? I know this is heavy, but this is heavy scripture, so I can't help it. Number three, Israel has a future, but we don't know what it is. We don't know who Israel is, to start with, but also this group of people, God has a future for them, but we don't know what that future is. This is how he puts it. There as a time not so long ago, this is the Message version, when you Gentiles were on the outs with God, you guys were on the outsides, but then the Jews slammed the door on him and things opened up for you. And now they are on the outs. But with the door held wide open for you, they have a way back in. God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be outside so that he can personally open the door and welcome us back in. What he's saying here, as you read through chapter 11, is that God's got a future for his people, Israel. It's not that he made these promises and now he's, you know, it doesn't matter anymore. It says that his calling is irrevocable. The promises that he's made, he will fulfill. Now, does that mean that we should be supporting Israel in the current Middle Eastern conflicts because they're God's people and he has a future for them? No, we've already said it's not about DNA, number one. But also, Paul has no concept that there would be a nation of Israel formed in 1947. He doesn't address geopolitical events here. And in any case, it would be wrong to say we're on someone's side and just totally push away justice and mercy from the whole equation. Well, God's chosen them, therefore they can do absolutely whatever they want. That's not how it works. God's ultimate purpose is far more significant than one patch of real estate. And so we just have to be really careful when we read passages of scripture like this that seem pro-Israel. We need to be careful we're not reading them through 21st century eyes and we think back to what it would have been like hearing it through the first century. So God has a future for the people of Israel, for the people he made his promises to, but what is it? We don't know. It says they're going to be saved, but what the way it's going to work out, we have no idea. Welcome to the cloud of mystery. The big picture is he's in control. He's going to do something. Which leads us to the final point in this first part. We will never understand God. This is the point he's trying to make. All these people in the first century have these questions, but God, why hasn't he done this? Why hasn't he done this? And why is this? He addresses this, verse 19 to 21 in chapter 1. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who is formed, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? My wife, Sam, her degree was in ceramics, and she's made some amazing bits of ceramic work out of pottery, out of clay. Some of them were too big to bring in, so I brought in the smallest thing I could find, which is this wonderful, just little thing that she keeps earrings in. I don't know what it is, but that's what she does. But I think it's beautiful. You know, she formed this out of clay herself. She glazed it. I just think it's absolutely wonderful. I nearly dropped it on the way here, so I'm going to put it down. No, I'm going to hold it for just a moment. But at no point when she was making this did the clay suddenly go, oi, I don't like what you're doing to me here. I don't like the way you're conducting yourself. I'd rather be a teapot. I'd rather do something else. Like, at no point did that happen because it's just clay. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Yeah, you've got a whole lot of questions about God. And you know, is he being fair? And is he doing this and this? You're just clay. Who are you? Who are you to say this to God? God will do what he wants to do. He's in control. Which doesn't sit well on modern Western ears, does it? At all. This is one of the parts of scripture where we're reminded that we don't line manage God. And Western Christianity has been guilty of domesticating God at different points. We assume he exists to answer our questions and help us fulfill our dreams, much like a divine therapist, and he's not. He's the potter, and we are the clay, and he will do what he wants because he's in control. Which is humbling. It's awfully humbling. But it's what we need. We don't need a God who's just as confused as we are. We need a God who's in control and who knows what he's doing and he's working out his purposes in Christ and in this world. And so I wonder this morning, will you just take that truth on board, that God is in control over your life, even though it might not seem that way at all, over this world, over the Middle East, which looks like a right mess. But will you trust that actually God is working out his purposes? So there's the first part. The second part is we have a part to play. By thinking about God being in control, it might lead us to think, well, hang on a minute, do we matter at all? Do the decisions we make have any consequence at all? You would say, well, no, but for the fact that Paul says, yes, they really do. And so somehow we need to hold this tension together of God is in control, but also what we do matters. And we have some key choices to make. And this is what he draws out in chapter 10. This is what he says. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's some key decisions that you and I need to make. Number one, we believe it in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I wonder, where are you on that journey today? Where are you in terms of saying, yeah, I believe that, totally, or yeah, I'm more unsure about it? I think it's a journey, isn't it? It's a real journey of working out for ourselves. It's an intellectual quest of asking good questions, but also seeking good answers. You know, you can ask good questions and just get naff answers back and then kind of think, well, maybe I don't believe this after all. But no, seeking like good questions, asking good questions, seeking good answers, going on that journey, which can take some time, and allowing God to work in our hearts so that we get to that point where we say, yeah, I believe this for myself. I believe this in my heart. And so, yeah, I wonder where you are on that journey today. Like, do you believe it in your heart? And just be honest. You know, God doesn't want you to say, yeah, I believe it, when actually you really don't. Like, just be honest. But he wants us to believe in our hearts. But then also Paul says, we also need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, which was really important for the first century people, because remember, they were persecuted. And to say that Jesus was Lord was to say that Caesar wasn't Lord, which inevitably got you in trouble when they said it publicly and were baptized and said, yeah, Jesus is Lord. It was a massive deal for them. And it's a massive deal for us as well to say and to declare publicly our faith in Christ. I remember as a teenager, I was just so embarrassed about my faith. You know, I believed it in my heart, absolutely. But I wanted to fit in, like I think most teenagers do. I also, you know, I think when you're a teenager, you're particularly aware of shame, and so you don't want to feel embarrassed about anything. I think we feel this as adults as well, don't we? But there came to a point where there were two girls, God bless them, in our year at school who were Christians, who took their faith really seriously, and they had WWJD bands, which was like a big thing in the kind of late 90s. It meant, what would Jesus do? It was a way of saying, I'm a Christian. And they would wear them to school, and they said to me one day, why don't you wear one? And I was like, well, it's a terrible fashion decision. And they were like, yeah, but do you believe it or not? You're embarrassed, aren't you? They were really blunt with me. And I said, yeah, I think I am. But what I did was I went and bought one. And it looked terrible. But actually, it was significant for me. Because it was a way of saying, I believe this. This is true. And I'm a follower of Jesus. And that was, it was a small step towards being more confident about being able to share my faith with others. I wonder, what would it mean for you today to be more public about your faith in Christ? If you believe it in your heart, if you don't confess with your mouth, then it feels kind of hypocritical, like it's something kind of private and down there somewhere. Whereas actually, we need to be public. We saw the way that a few people were baptized a month ago and the way that they were able to do that in front of friends. You know, just what courage to do that. Amazing. But I wonder, what does it mean for you? Maybe it is getting baptized and saying, yeah, I'm going public with this. Or maybe it's your social media, just being really clear. This is my story. This is what I believe. This is why Jesus makes such a difference to me. Or maybe it's saying something to a work colleague. I don't know. You've got to work it out for yourself. But what I'm saying is, if you don't do it, then we've got an issue here. If you believe it in your heart but don't confess it with your mouth, there's a problem. And so we need to do something about that. And then the third thing is we need to tell others. Paul says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And his point is in general, like, how will Israel be saved unless someone goes and tells them? Someone acknowledges that. And indeed, how will other Gentiles be saved unless someone goes and tells them? And it's the same for us today, isn't it? If you're here in the room and you're Christian, you call yourself a Christian, I'm guessing you didn't get to that point because, like, you saw a cloud with your name on it. Or, like, I'm guessing it wasn't something like that. Or it wasn't an audible voice. I bet you this. I bet someone told you. I bet it was someone's testimony. Or someone saying something that made you go, oh, maybe it's true. I bet it was someone bringing good news in some form or another. Because there's no other way. It's the main way we share the good news. It's us. It's on us. And it's on our feet. It's our feet's responsibility. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Which I just think is ironic, because feet have got to be the most horrible thing in the world. They smell, they look horrible, they look weird. But they can bring some really good news. And the image here is of a battle being won. And like the beautiful feet are those who run miles and miles to say, we won, we won. And the picture is of you and I being like that. People who would be able to tell this hurting world, we won, Jesus has won. Come and receive it, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. So they're the two truths. It's the cloud of mystery. There's a whole lot of stuff in here. We go, I don't know, I don't get it. Not sure what he's saying. Not sure what God is doing in this world, but I'm going to trust him today. And would you do that? Would you do that? Would you allow him to be God? And don't you try to be playing God, because it's his job. Would you trust that he's working out his purposes in this world and in your life? And then secondly, would you play your part? Would you do what you're called to do? In coming to know Christ, in seeking him, and in telling a world about him. Let's pray, shall we, as we end. If I can invite the band to come up, we sing a final song together. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God, we trust you today, working out your purposes in this world. We like to be in control, but Lord, we give it to you. And God, I pray particularly for courage today. Those early Christians needed so much courage. Persecuted Christians today around the world need courage as they stand up for Christ. And we too, we need your courage on our front lines as we seek to be the people you've called us to be. And not only that, to speak, to share Christ in ways that are humble and gentle, but are truthful as well, that are honest and authentic. And so, Lord, give us your words, give us your heart. And Lord, we pray for the Middle East as well today. And this passage just brings up just so much of the hurt that we see, so much of the complexity, so much pain, so much violence, bloodshed, and to say people should just forgive, it feels tough, but Lord, you have your ways. And would you bring peace? Would you bring wholeness to that land as you work out your purposes for the whole world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.